Let's turn to the book of Acts and study tonight probably the most critical divide that the early Christian movement experienced in this book. This turning point that the early church reached was basically a point where Christianity either was going to turn aside and become an ethnic religious sect, rehashing principles of legalistic do good and earn your way to heaven, or it was going to become the true liberating faith that God wanted it to be. The story starts in verse 1. Remember, Paul had now returned back to the sending city of Antioch in Syria, and we read that some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you're circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." Now, why does it say they came down from Jerusalem when Jerusalem is south of Antioch? It's because Jerusalem is on a high ridge, 2,500 feet, and you always say going up to Jerusalem or down from Jerusalem. That's just kind of an idiom that they had. But so these guys were Jewish Christians coming down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and that this is what they were arguing, that you have to be circumcised. Now, the significance of circumcision here, circumcision had to do with becoming a proselyte into Judaism. If a Gentile wanted to be Jewish, he had to undergo circumcision as an adult. And this was kind of a sticking point for adult males in general, just because of the conditions of this sort of surgery in those days. It was an uncomfortable situation, but it really was significant for much more than that. Truthfully, circumcision was a gateway. It was a symbol of the acceptance of the obligation to follow the Mosaic law. For instance, Jewish males would accept this obligation at their bar mitzvah when they had already been circumcised as kids. But a Gentile converting to Judaism at the point of his circumcision would accept the premise that I obligate myself now to follow all the laws in the Old Testament and to keep those laws to such a degree that I earn my way into heaven. This demand that people be circumcised was nothing less than an insistence that people get to heaven through good works of law. We read that this claim they were making brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. We can get a feeling for Paul's position on this from the book he wrote within weeks of this incident. He wrote the book of Galatians in the New Testament. And in it, he argues on this point, because not only in Antioch, but also in the cities they had just visited, people were going up there and teaching the same thing, that you have to be circumcised to get into heaven. And they were believing it, too. And Paul was very alarmed about this. He says, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law." Don't just think it stops with circumcision. He says, "You have been alienated from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." To Paul, grace, the idea of the free gift of eternal life that's given to us by Christ, was non-negotiable. And this introduction of law, perhaps combined with grace, probably this was some sort of a teaching that saw the death of Christ as supplementing our works that we have to do to get into heaven. And yet, according to Paul in the book of Galatians, grace plus law equals law. You know, if you are offered, when the TV preacher says, "I've got a free book for anyone that calls and gives a $25 donation." It's like, you know, so what's free about it? It's not free. What if I don't give the donation? Well, then you can't have the book. So, I mean, it's all double talk at that point, right? Either it's free of charge, a gift, which is the word gift is translated grace in English, or it costs you your works. And it has to be one or the other. There is no middle ground on this one. So this is why quite a fight broke out in the city of Antioch over this issue. We read that as this debate waxed strong, they apparently couldn't resolve it, so Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. So they're going to get everyone together, all the big guys, the apostles, this would be the top authority leadership in the early church, and they're going to decide this issue formally, once and for all. We can compare this short account in the book of Acts to Paul's account of this in the book of Galatians. He refers to the struggle they had in Antioch there as well. In chapter 2, verse 11, he says, when Cephas, so this was Peter, was there in Antioch, he was part of this. He says, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. These men from James, we'll see, he was the brother of Christ, had become the prominent leader in Jerusalem. He refers to them as men from James, although James later says they didn't have any authorization from me. But they were apparently presenting themselves this way, that we come from James and we represent the view of the mother church, this original sending church of Jerusalem. Peter, who was already in Antioch at the time and was doing things the Antiochian way, where the Jews and Gentiles didn't recognize those ethnic distinctions anymore, that had all been swept away. This was one group, as we talked about earlier, that had gone totally to the logical conclusion of biblical teaching that we're all one in Christ and that God doesn't want us to be divided along these lines any longer. And so Peter was following that and would sit and eat with the Gentiles at their love feasts they had, where the church would get together for dinners and have fellowship together. Then, here come these men from James, lawlivers, legalists, people that believe that you have to follow the works in order to get to heaven. And it says, when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Peter was afraid of these guys. What was he afraid of? Did he think they were going to kill him? Or what? Probably he was afraid of getting judged. And frankly, you know, when you get around a bunch of legalistic thinkers, it is kind of scary. Because you realize they're looking at you and they're judging you and they're going to say things about you and stuff like that. And so Peter freaked out and he kind of did the political thing here, and no longer would he eat with Gentiles. Remember, if you were here when we studied chapter 10 and 11 of Acts, the Jews believed that it was a sin to sit and eat with Gentiles. And yet, God had already demonstrated that whole way of thinking was wrong, and he did it through Peter. So Peter knew this very well. But under the pressure of legalistic judgment, he caved in and began to comply with the old standards. And we read in verse 13 that the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. This is a very sad note. Barnabas, one of the coolest guys in the book of Acts, the guy who had sold this tract of land on Cyprus and given it over to help the poor there in Jerusalem, and the guy who was the first one to overcome fear and reach out to Paul and welcome him into the body of Christ. The guy who was known by the nickname Son of Encouragement. A guy who was just totally, he's always right. He's always on the right side of issues, it seems like. Very spiritual, very close to God. Even Barnabas was caught up in this, what he calls hypocrisy. Now, why is it hypocrisy for them to eat with the Jews rather than with the Gentiles? Because, you know, if it's wrong to eat with Gentiles, if they believe that, then they shouldn't have been doing it before these guys came either, right? The very fact that it's the visiting lawlivers that caused them to suddenly change their conviction shows that they were really man-pleasers. They weren't doing this because this is what they believed. Peter, for one, knew that this was not right. But he was doing what they wanted him to do. He was complying with human pressure. And that is hypocritical. Even Barnabas, the rest of the Jews, you know, at this point, this is a critical juncture. Everybody's going over. Everybody's succumbing to the pressure. Probably the barrier holding back this flood of legalism had now dwindled down to one guy. There was only one man left that wouldn't join in and give in to the pressure. And that was the Apostle Paul. We read in verse 14, he goes on, he says, "When I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all," stands up and takes him down in front of everyone, "if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?" And so he tells all the lawlivers, he says, "I just want you to all know, he was eating with the Gentiles right before you got here." So, you know, totally busted him out in public. And this was part of the sharp debate that Luke mentions in his description of this in Acts 15. Well, he explains his thinking to the Galatians in the following verses. He says, "The reason I had to do this is because we know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus." That's basic biblical teaching. Thank God we've got it clearly spelled out for us over and over again in the New Testament. Because this law-living mentality keeps seeping back in. And if it wasn't for the fact that this was so clearly detailed for us, both that faith in Christ is what matters, and also specifically that works of the law don't matter, and that that cannot justify us. He says, "Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by works of the law shall no flesh be justified before God." You know, we feel like when we look at people, we'll say, "Well, he's a good man. That's a good woman." And, you know, we feel that they're good because we come up with our concept of a good person on a comparative basis. They're good compared to most people. And to us, that's what goodness is. But see, God doesn't work that way. He doesn't look at things that way. To God, He comes up with His definition of what is good from His own absolute nature as goodness and righteousness. You know, we say, "Well, I feel like I'm a good person. I've never killed anybody, or, you know, or not a rapist. So I feel like I'm a pretty good person." God, when He defines what is a good person, says you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. That, all the time. No exceptions. If you did that, that would be good. You do less than that, that's not really good. Not by His standard. And this is why we read that no flesh, no person, will ever be justified before God because of their good works. There just has never been a person since the fall of Adam and Eve. There's never been a person in the history of the world that's been good enough to deserve personal rescue from God and eternal life. It's not possible. Instead, though, we read that God is a God of love. And so even though we don't deserve it, He still wants to give us that eternal life with Him. And so he says, "Look, you can't earn it, so we're not going to pretend like you can earn it. What we're going to do is, I'm just going to give it to you. But you need to admit the truth, which is that you got this as a gift. Don't tell people you bought it when I really gave it to you free of charge." And so we have then the heart of Christian teaching, which has to do with this concept of the grace of God. And that was being violated. Paul was so upset about this in the book of Galatians. But he said, these people that are coming in and giving you this new gospel, which is really no gospel. He says, it's not good news at all. When they try to introduce the works back in and say that's what's necessary for salvation, that's not good news. That is disastrous news. If that's true, we're all cooked. We're all in a heap of trouble with God. And he says, you know, these people that tell you this, a gospel contrary to what we've already delivered, he says, may they be accursed. That's how angry he was about this whole thing. People would come around into these churches and they would say, well, you know, Paul, he's a good guy, and he's a good teacher, but, you know, he really wasn't one of the 12 disciples. He really didn't follow Jesus. And he came later, and so he may have gotten some things wrong. He's a little off on certain things, and as a matter of fact, you know, he teaches that all you have to do is trust in Christ. The truth is, you should trust in Christ, but you also have to do the law. And Paul just missed that part. Now, the apostles, the original apostles, Peter and the other guys, they would tell you that it does require works. And this is how they were propagating this message. They say, you know, Paul, he got all of his stuff kind of secondhand because he wasn't actually there. So then he got it from some other people, and that's where probably the mistakes came in. And he clarifies this also in the book of Galatians. He says, I want you guys to know that what I'm preaching to you did not come from human beings. I got it directly from Jesus Christ. And we talked about that during his conversion in chapter 9. None of it's secondhand. He says, this comes direct from the mouth of God, what I'm telling you. Well, let's go back to the account of Acts then, 15. This is the conflict that happened. Barnabas must have been one of the first to change his mind and side with Paul, because according to Luke, both Paul and Barnabas argued with these guys, although Paul says actually for a while at least, Barnabas was also caught up in their hypocrisy. But he probably, as soon as Paul pointed out what was happening, Barnabas must have been the first guy to stand up and say, you know, we are in the wrong here, and Paul is right. Anyway, they sent this delegation then up to Jerusalem for this very important meeting where they're going to definitively settle this issue. They sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, these are the districts between Antioch and Jerusalem, overland, they told how the Gentiles had been converted, and this news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything that God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said that Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. There you see confirmation that it wasn't just circumcision. It's the whole law that they're trying to bring in. And Luke says that the guys that were pushing for this, at least some of them, had formerly been Pharisees who had believed in Christ. But they were not willing to give up on the law, which is the heart of Phariseeism. So here it comes. They're like, now let's have it. Let's go. And the debate begins. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. This was one of the most deadly moments in the entire history of Christianity. If they decided this issue the wrong way, Christianity would have experienced something catastrophic at this point. Either the entire church would have been carried into legalism right at a very formative stage, sadly. This same fate did befall the church later. But it would have been devastating right at the beginning to already fall into legalism. Or it would have sustained a devastating split, because I imagine that Paul never would have accepted this. Even if the council had come down on the side of law, he probably would have split the church rather than submit to something like that that he knew was not true in such a central area. Would they decide the right way on this? As the debate unfolded, after much discussion, guess who stands up? Peter stands up and begins to address them. Now, Peter is probably the most respected apostle in the world. He is truly the guy that Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom to. He's the preeminent man in Christian circles at that time. He says, brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. He's referring to the story where he went and spoke to Cornelius and the other Gentiles in chapter 10. He says, God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. God is spiritual. And he looks directly through the outward acts that we go through into what's happening in the heart. That's taught over and over in the Bible. Even in the Old Testament, God said, I'm not like you are to look on the outward man, for God looks on the heart. And He knows what people's intention is in their heart. This Cornelius guy didn't understand the part about Jesus and the cross, and yet he had a heart for God. And so God saw that, and He wanted to reach out and give him the rest of the information. You recall, as Peter was still speaking, these guys believed, and the Holy Spirit came upon them there and then without the slightest delay. No time to get circumcised. No time to comply with the law. Nothing like that. And yet they were accepted by God. So it was an unmistakable message by God. Peter's quite correct in citing this to show that obviously circumcision is not necessary, because they wouldn't have the Holy Spirit if it was. He says, He made no distinction between us and them, for He purified their hearts by faith. The only thing these guys showed as they were listening to His message is that they believed what He was saying, and that was good enough for God, so He blessed them with the Holy Spirit. Now then, he says, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers had been able to bear? The law. Why now are you now trying to impose the law? He says, we've never kept the law, truthfully. That was really a lot of what Jesus taught when he was here. If you read the Sermon on the Mount and similar teachings, that was his whole point, is that you guys think you're keeping the law. You think you're not an adulterer because you didn't commit adultery, yet you lust and wish that you could commit adultery. He says, that's a sin right there. That's adultery of the heart. He says, you think that you've kept the law because you haven't murdered, and yet you hate this guy, which is really very similar in God's mind. It's equally guilty. And so he would teach that way constantly. Jesus was always teaching how they weren't really keeping the law. And Peter is pointing this out to them. When you're under legalism, you kind of have to pretend you're keeping the law because nobody can keep it. He says, no, that's wrong. We believe that it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are rescued, just like they are. We need grace, and so do they, and we're all alike. We ought to just admit that. Well, Peter's turned his tune around a little bit now. Sounds like he's got it right this time. And so Peter really becomes the second hero in this story. The first one was Paul for making the amazingly courageous stand to stand in front of this immense crowd of people as the only dissenter and to single out the head apostle himself, Peter, and rebuke him in the presence of all. I can't believe the guts that it took for him to do that. And yet, now, down in front of this council of respected scholars that have gathered together and followers of Christ, it's Peter who stands up, and he's the one that takes the big public stand. You know, Paul really wouldn't have had the credibility here. A lot of these people felt like Paul was an extremist. Paul was, you know, grinding his own axe. They didn't attach the credibility to him like they did to Peter. But when Peter stood up and he reminded them, we've been all through this before. If you were with us when we studied chapter 11 of Acts, he had pointed out point for point why it was God that had ordered him to go to Cornelius, and it was God that validated that trip. And so he reminds them of all of that. Peter is not only a hero in this story, but really a beautiful picture of mature Christian spirituality. Peter was in the wrong up in Antioch, and he got rebuked for it publicly. And that was embarrassing. That had to have been an embarrassing moment for him to get busted out in obvious hypocrisy right in front of everyone. And you know, human nature at that point would dictate that Peter would retaliate, that he would try to get Paul back for what he did, that he would defend himself, that he would find some way to save his ego in that situation. And that's just human nature to be that way. But look at Peter, so wrong up in Antioch. But the thing is, he realized he was in the wrong. He knew he was wrong. And so there's just a change of heart and an incredible humility here to come back with Paul and the others and stand up in front of this council and be apparently the chief protagonist for the truth here, actually defending a position advanced by Paul most clearly articulated by Paul, the very guy who had smacked him down in front of that crowd. So I just think it's really something to ponder, the way he's just not stuck on self at all. Peter could make mistakes, like any of us. And yet you see, this is what a believer does. This is what somebody who's really a follower of Christ is like. It's not that they don't make mistakes, but it's that they're willing to admit it when they do. And they're willing to change and turn around. And that's what we see in a perfect example of here in Peter. So he really does end up shining in this story. Well, the whole assembly became silent then as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. There, now we see an added significance to the fact that God gave them miracle-working power during that first missionary journey, don't we? Because the fact that they were able to, like, heal that guy that had been paralyzed from his birth and stuff like that, they struck the Elymais, the magician, blind, all these different supernatural events that happened showed that God was validating this message of grace that he had given them. It showed that God was directly behind that message. And this was all witnessed by many people. So as they told these stories, these guys are looking at each other and thinking, you know, sounds like these guys are on God's side in what they're proclaiming. And if they were heretics, if they were false teachers, I don't think God would back their ministry that way. And so it was persuasive. When they had all finished, James spoke up. James, a guy who does not appear in the gospel books. This is not the James that's well known. James, Peter, and John were the three that would always go off with Jesus through the Mount of Transfiguration and other things. One of Jesus' main disciples, James, the son of Zebedee. This is not him. If you were with us when we studied earlier in the book of Acts, that James had already been put to death by Herod. He was dead by now. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. I'm sure you realize why we call him a half-brother. I'll let you ponder on that. Jesus had three half-brothers and three half-sisters that we know of. These are mentioned explicitly in the gospel accounts. One of his brothers was named James. Another one, interestingly, was named Judas. They didn't come up with too many names back then, it seems like. Not only was there James Zebedee, James the brother of Christ, there was another James in the 12 apostles, James Alphaeus. And James Alphaeus had a brother named Judas. So there were two Judases and two Jameses among the 12 apostles. And now, after his resurrection, James, the brother of Jesus, didn't even believe in him. During his life, we read in John that him and his brothers were scoffing at Jesus and saying, you think you're the Messiah, why don't you go down and show off down in Jerusalem and stuff. And they were scoffing at it. And Jesus had to basically reprove them. And it says in the text, for even his brothers did not believe in him. Years later, after his crucifixion, and he rose from the dead, he showed up, it says, in 1 Corinthians 15, after he appeared to the 12 apostles, then he went and showed up to James. And his brothers comes walking into the home up there in Nazareth. Hey, guys, what's that? And these guys, that was the point, apparently, where they realized, so you really are the Messiah. They became believers. And they became prominent. James became the de facto leader of the Jerusalem church eventually. Peter and some of the major apostles were off on the road, propagating Christianity in other cities, and gradually James came to be the most respected guy there. You see him already in this pretty early account around 49 AD would be the date for this council. Who is it that stands to summarize the debate at the end? James. And you see him acting as a de facto leader there. His brother Judas is the author of the book of Jude. This James is the author of the book of James in the New Testament. Anyway, he stands up to summarize the debate. He says, Simon, that is Peter, Simon Peter has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, "After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent." He's quoting from the book of Amos. "Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages." This prophecy in Amos is actually referring to the second coming of Messiah, so it actually hasn't been fulfilled even still today. And yet, you see that at the time Messiah comes back, who comes out to greet him? The Gentiles that are called by my name. So for Gentiles to be around, called by his name at the end times, implies that they had been reached before that. In other words, that it is God's will that he have people from the Gentiles. Not that they're converted to Judaism. A proselyte, as they call him, a convert to Judaism who underwent circumcision, was considered a Jew. But this passage says, no, these are Gentiles who bear my name. And so it's a very appropriate citation. James has astutely noted that the Old Testament predicts, and this is not the only passage he could have quoted, there are a number of others that say that God would not always just stay within the Jewish people, but that he would reach out and that through Messiah would bring his word to the nations. He says, "It's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, number one. They should abstain from sexual immorality, number two. They should abstain from meat strangled animals. And also, fourthly, they should stay away from blood." Well, this seems pretty strange. I mean, circumcision is not on the list, okay? But you have four things here. And it almost seems like here the law comes back in. Because why are they saying that they have to do these four things? One of them is based on direct biblical, you know, morality, sexual immorality, fornication. Strangled meat, though, that's ritual Judaism, food polluted by idols, and from blood, you know, kosher food has to be, the animal has to be slaughtered in a certain way where the blood is drained out, because they're not supposed to eat blood. It's in the Old Testament. Blood was reserved as a symbol to be used in sacrificial practices, so you weren't supposed to eat it. And they're saying these Gentiles shouldn't eat blood either. Now, why would he bring these rules back in? It really seemed odd until we read carefully the context. He says, "For," and that "for" means because. Here's his reason. He says, "Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and he is read in the synagogue on every Sabbath." What is he saying? He's saying every one of these cities where these Gentiles are also has a Jewish community. And we're concerned about them as well. And so he's calling on the Gentiles to be sensitive to Jewish religious sensibilities. It's hard for us to get this as modern readers because, you know, we're very secularized. We're way far removed from this time and era. But, you know, if you think about watching maybe a Survivor show and they're down in Africa or somewhere and they give them these nice 3-inch-long grubs and they have to eat these grubs and you see them gnawing on that. And then you look, you know, they show you here the native people in the village, they're all eating the grubs and they think those grubs are a delicacy. They think they're fantastic. But it just, oh man, it just really bothers you to watch that because it's just like, ah, yeah, yeah, it's so sickening that they would eat grubs. Now, we're really the weird ones here. Most of the world eat insects and grubs. It's a very, you know, they're cheap, high in protein. Apparently, they're pretty tasty, too. But for some reason, Western civilization has never gotten into insects and grubs as a part of their diet. Perfectly healthy to eat them. And so when we look at that, it just turns our stomach. It just is so hard to take. Now that's a hint, really, of what these early Jews would experience if they came into a meeting, one of these love feasts, and looked over and saw a Gentile just slurping down the blood right in front of them. No observant Jew would ever want to be a part of a group like that. That's what it really was all about. And if you look at the wording on this, there's no suggestion that their personal salvation is at stake. He's just saying, we're asking you to do this, not in order to be saved, but rather because Moses is read in the synagogues, and there are synagogues in every one of these cities, and we want to be able to reach those people. We don't want Christianity to be something that Gentiles feel like they can't join in, but we don't want it to be something that Jews feel like they can't join in also. And so there's a little give and take here out of sensitivity to the other group. It's really a missiological principle known as contextualization. He's calling on them to match their behavior with the context. And since they should be concerned to reach Jewish people with the message about Christ, they should be willing to give up some freedoms. Of course, with fornication, they should give that up anyway. You know, Paul is, and the other writers are very clear. That's a heinous thing. That is totally using another person. The only reason you would ever want to engage in sexual immorality with somebody is so that you don't have to be committed to the person in a marriage, but you still want to use their body for pleasure. It's pure love-taking. It's immoral. It's wrong. And that is not how God designed sexuality to be. But the thing is, in these Greco-Roman cities, fornication was rife. Prostitution was legal, and it was even encouraged. It was considered a privilege to have one of your daughters be one of the temple prostitutes in these cities. And so they were so into fornication, they could hardly even tell it was wrong anymore. They had lost track of true morality altogether in this. And so he tacks on, and no more fornicating either, because that really grossed the Jews out, in addition to the other damage it was doing in their personal spiritual lives. And so all four of these things are really intended to keep from alienating Jews. So we read that they, apostles and elders, along with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, yet another Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter: "From the apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard from some that some went out from us without our authorization, and they've disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." And so they powerfully validate the ministry of Barnabas and Paul, who were apparently being called into question by some of these lawlaver types. He says, "We're sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we're writing, just in case anyone there thought, oh, you guys just forged that and said it was from the elders. That could be a forgery. We're sending our own delegates down to confirm in person that this is what the council decided. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you'll do well. Farewell." And that's the letter that they can put. Strangling an animal, something that is directly forbidden in Jewish law, and which they also considered to be extremely inhumane. They would be morally offended to see an animal strangled to death, which we probably still would today. That's not a humane way to butcher an animal at all. And so they name the four things, and that's all it says. The men were sent off, and they went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it. They were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them back to Jerusalem. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord for several more months. And there we have the story of the Jerusalem Council. Now, what are we reading, and what does this, you know, what should we come, what's the take-home value in this story? First of all, I think it's obvious that you wouldn't see an entire chapter of Scripture in the very short story of the early church devoted to this subject by God if it wasn't considered really important. As a matter of fact, nothing could be more important than the issue of law and grace. This message of grace is always singled out as the biggest target for the evil one, the enemy of human souls, God's enemy, always seems to come directly and attack grace first. Now, why do you suppose that is? You know, within 100 years of this incident here, the teaching of grace had diminished to a tiny fraction of what it was in the early church. It was downright pitiful to read the literature of the second century church. One of their leaders was named Hermas. He wrote a letter called The Shepherd of Hermas. And in it, he took up the question that was going around the circles in those days. Could a woman who committed adultery be forgiven? Or is that just too much to ask, you know, that an adulteress could be forgiven? Well, you know, imagine that question even being discussed in light of gospel stories like the woman caught in adultery. You know, Jesus was the only one that defended her. He said, that where are your accusers? She says, they're gone. Or he said, neither do I accuse you. He says, go your way and sin no more. He didn't condone adultery, but he forgave her. And yet, in the early church, they doubted whether, you know, a sin as serious as adultery could really be forgiven. Hermas, in his book, said he believed that it could be forgiven. If the person repented from the heart, that God could forgive even adultery one time. Of course, if she ever did it again, then it was obvious he would go to hell. And for taking that position, he was denounced far and wide. His book came to be called The Shepherd of Adulterers because he dared to suggest that adultery could be forgiven. This is how legalism had taken hold of the church in spite of God's efforts to fend it off. No other message has such power to change people's lives as the message of grace. Grace is truly the power of the gospel. When Christianity comes under legalism, it loses all of its uniqueness, it loses all of its appeal, because now Christianity is just a law-based self-improvement teaching which is similar to any other religion. That's basically what human man-made religions come up with, is that you got to really work at self-improvement and become a better person. And so when Christianity is brought down to that level, we have nothing really to say anymore. When we bring the law in to the Christian church, it shatters our dependence on God, because the emphasis now becomes that it's up to me, you know, to live up to true morality and to be a good person. And so I begin to depend more on self. And that has a devastating effect on our spirituality. Law begins to replace relationship. When you think of legalism, it's not a personal relationship. If you have to earn, if you're always bringing them, I mean, imagine coming in and paying your wife $10 to talk with you for the next few minutes. Now, every time you come home, you got to show up and give her a certain amount of money before she'll engage with you. That's not a personal relationship. You know, yes, we want to please people that we love, but God basically wants our acceptance with Him to be based on grace and on the personal love relationship first, and then let our actions flow out of that. And a person who has understood grace is not going to run wild and start living in all kinds of crazy sin. Anyone that does that probably hasn't even understood grace yet. When you understand grace, it really cuts you to the heart. And you really realize, you know, it's so amazing that God is accepting me in spite of what a flaky person I am. And instead of pretending to be such a good person, now the honest truth comes out that I've got a lot of problems and I'm pretty messed up. And that's what we need, the honesty there, to have a direct and close relationship with God and with other people. Back to Galatians. Paul admonishes these people who were succumbing to law. He says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. He says, you guys have to fight to prevent legalism from coming in. And it will come in to any group. Still today, legalism dominates Christian discourse. I'm just so amazed every time I listen to these preachers or I pick up Christian books, how it's the law, the law, the law. That's the whole tone of everything that comes across. And really, you know that this is true because if you talk to non-Christians in our culture and ask them, you know, what does Christianity teach, they will come back with some sort of a, you know, well, you know, a Christian is somebody who is good and prays a lot and does all these good things. And you have, you know, good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. That's basically the legacy that the church has left even in our own day. And it's pitiful, because that's not what the Bible teaches at all. We should be champions of grace, and it may involve a fight sometimes, just like it did in Antioch. And it may be with Christian believers, which is what these guys were that came to Antioch. They were Christian believers, but they were deceived. They were confused on this issue of law and grace, and it needed to be fought. This is one thing that's worth fighting for. We'd love to have unity in the body of Christ. We want to be friendly with other Christians, but not at this price. This is too high a price to pay to accept the intrusion of legalism back into Christianity. No, we can't go that far, and we need to be prepared to fight for this. We need to stand firm, he says. When we think of radical grace, pure grace, not grace mixed with law, but grace, all grace, and nothing but grace. Always, this is the first thing that's lost, it seems like, in Christian teaching. For one thing, it offends human pride, and so it's not only the evil one that wants to erode grace, but also humans. There's a human motive for wanting to deny grace as well. Because under law, I can take a sense of pride in the fact that I'm so religious and I'm so observant and I'm not like these people over here living like the devil. You know, I'm a pretty righteous person, and that appeals to us. Humans would rather have legalistic teaching. Now, that's universally true. It must be true, or why would man-made religions always come in the form of some sort of legalism? You can tell it's true. So it's both the enemy of God knows what our hearts automatically prefer is legalism, and so he appeals to us that way, and that's how he short-circuits the teaching of grace. Pure grace threatens the control of religious leaders, and that's one reason that you'll see preachers who are afraid to preach grace. I've had pastors many times say to me, well, if you just teach that, you know, that you know, people can do, you know, whatever, who knows what's going to happen? They'll just be running wild, fornicating all over the place and doing everything else. And it's just very clear. They feel that we need to keep people under control by a sense of fear and threat, with certain threats that we make. And that's what keeps them from sin. Tragically, it doesn't work at all. The law never made anybody even decrease in sin the slightest bit. If anything, it makes us increase in sin. That's what it says in Romans 5:20. And so people under legalism, they sin just as much as ever, but they lie about it because they have to try to pretend, you know, that they're not sinning. On the other hand, radical grace, that's what excites and inspires people who know in their heart that they need it. People like me. Boy, I knew when I came to God, if there was a God up there, I was going to hell. I never had any doubt about that. I didn't believe in God, but I thought if there was one, I know where I'm going. And so, you know, the message of grace is very sweet to someone like that. Jesus said, them who have been forgiven much, love much. And for those of us who admit that we're guilty of plenty of sin, grace is like the best news we ever heard. I'd like to show a clip tonight, somebody who moved from a posture of Christian legalism to one of radical grace. This gal's name is Sonia. She's a medical doctor who was raised in a fundamentalist, legalistic church and later came and ran into the message of radical grace. And she talks a little bit about what that was like.
Mm-hmm. I grew up in a legalistic church. It had a lot of rules, was very strict, and I went to the Christian school from kindergarten through 12th grade and was just very involved in that church. It was very much a environment of wanting to, be holy and avoid those who we thought were not holy. There was a pastor that even wrote a book about secondary separation, as he called it, and that meant that we were to avoid being around people of the world that, you know, were into sinful things so that we wouldn't be affected by it, but we were also to avoid and be separate from Christians who did things that we didn't agree with, such as going to movies or dancing or listening to rock music. So it was a very isolated church from the world and even other Christians. Sin in my own life, I basically just didn't see, because if you saw sin in your own life, then you would have to admit that maybe you're not even going to heaven, because when you became a Christian, we got the impression that you just don't sin. And so we just denied it or just tried to brush it under the rug, and we looked at other people's sin and instead. So when I saw sin in other people's lives, I was very judgmental and alienating towards them, and just very resistant to getting close to people when I saw their sin. I had a friend that I went to her high school graduation party, and she had rock music at the party. So immediately when I arrived and I heard the music, I left, and I let her know that I was disgusted in some, you know, body language and left. And I think a few people left with me, and that's the way I felt with God. I felt He was. He loved me and wanted to be close to me if I performed right and lived up to His standard. I was in a state of fear. I was afraid I was going to, fall and do something, bad that was, I guess, unforgivable. I was afraid of other people, that their sin was going to pollute me and they were going to get me to do something bad. I was just really fearful of other people, and I just didn't know how to love people and build relationships. So and I was also afraid of God, just that if I didn't do the right things, then I would just get nixed from being able to go to heaven. I dealt with the legalistic understanding of God mainly by first watching it lived out, the grace perspective lived out in other people. And the main person I saw this through was the person that discipled me here at Zenos, who was Amy Merker, who is the absolute opposite of a legalistic person. And I saw grace and love lived out in her, and just the focus on loving people and building relationships and building a relationship with God. That was the biggest impact by far, of just seeing somebody live a life full of grace. So it was moving from a life of fear to a life of true freedom. The freedom, to love people and to love God and to enjoy life. There just was no more focus on do's and don'ts, and this freedom to just live life to the fullest and to love God and love people.
Well, here's an interesting point, though. Okay, so Sonia says now she's got all this freedom just to love God and just have a great time because she's under grace now. And I can hear, her old pastor saying, well, there you go. Boy, living out there for pleasure now. Not sacrificial. That's what these far-out grace teachers, result in. Here's the truth of the matter. Here is Sonia and her husband, Bruce. She's a medical doctor. He's a dentist. You know how much a couple like that can make? A doctor and a dentist married to each other? I mean, these guys have easily the ability to make hundreds of thousands of dollars a year. They would be among the real rich people around here. And instead, based on the experience with Grace, what they've done is they have denied all of that, and the two of them are now living in a ghetto in Indonesia, serving God as relief workers in a very desperately poor slum over there, and living in conditions that would be worse than probably, you know, even the most modest of us here. So it hasn't really caused, her discovery of freedom didn't cause her to run off and think, oh, well, now I can really live for self. It doesn't work that way. Nothing is more motivating than the grace of God. Nothing is more exciting than the grace of God. And so basically, when it opens the door to a true love of God, to a true love of other people, we get excited more about what we can give than what we can get for self. And they are living examples of that. Ask yourself, how do you relate to God? Do you relate to Him on a legalistic basis? Do you think what matters is your performance? This can happen to you even if you're a true Christian. A lot of Christians bring the law in and lay it over the grace that in becoming a Christian, and then it becomes law from then on to grow as a Christian. And that's just as bad. In both cases, we're relating to God based on how has my performance been today, God. That's a legalistic mentality. The key is that we need to experience the liberating power of grace. And that's what will revolutionize your spiritual life. If you don't know God here tonight, if you've never invited Him into your life, you may not have realized how easy and free it really is. That you could sit right where you are right now and just tell God, I understand the grace, I understand that Jesus has paid the bill for everything wrong I've done, and I just want to invite you into my life, and He would answer your prayer there and then. And you could experience this new life of grace living. It'd be the most exciting thing you could ever experience. It's nothing like the legalism that people think Christianity is. Well, just draw the line there for tonight. Next week, we'll go back out on the road again for the second missionary journey. More adventures and stories and this very exciting life that Paul lived. All right. Do we have any comments or questions or something you've experienced?
Hey, Dennis. I was talking to someone a few months ago about the idea of grace, and he didn't quite get it, and apparently he had spent a lot of time reading the Bible, and he said that James really contradicted the theory of grace, and he referred to James 2:24, where he says that you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. And I had a lot of trouble responding to that. And the whole chapter 2 is
It is an important passage to study. Because a lot of people try to use that to reintroduce the law, in spite of the fact that James was actually presiding at this meeting and validated the grace message. The key to the passage is verse 18, where he says, someone may well say, you have faith, but I have deeds. He says, show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. In other words, who is being shown something here? Other people. And James uses the term justified not in the sense of justified before God, but in the sense of justified in the eyes of other people. So if someone has faith, I can't see faith. You know, God can see it. I can't. And so as far as I'm concerned, you know, I have no way of knowing whether they're telling the truth or not. But when they live a life growing out of that faith, a life like what you see with Sonia, you know, and what she's done with her life, well, that's authentic. And this is what James is arguing. The proof of this is also to be found by comparing the fact that he says in this passage, Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac on the altar. And he quotes the verse that says that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham believing God happened 25 years before the thing with Isaac. And he was justified before God that whole time. What happened when he offered Isaac was that his faith was demonstrated publicly in a way that was pretty amazing. And you look at, for instance, Paul's commentary on this in Romans 4. He says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about before men, but not before God. Because God knew that he was justified entirely by grace. There's a real media teaching on this that gets into this passage and just takes it apart verse by verse. It might be good. You could look at my thoughts on it. It's on the Genos website in the real media teachings under the book of James, chapter 2 there, and you'll see it kind of goes through the whole thing. At a quick reading, it can seem like this is contradicting the other message, but it's because a word like justified can be used in different ways, in different contexts. In Paul's context, he says nobody's justified by works, meaning justified before God. James says we are justified by works, that is, in the eyes of other people. How about back there?
Dennis, maybe I'm musing out loud, but I wonder if legalism creeps in, and you said even within 100 years it had almost choked the church. And we know that it didn't choke the church because we're still here, but why, if history just shows time and time again, legalism gets the church to almost a cinder of heat, why does God let that happen? If grace is what really changes people, why does he let it get so obscured before then there's a revival? Isn't that what history shows us?
Yes, I've often pondered that question myself. You know, it actually got to the extreme where if you go down 800 years after this time, it was literally anyone who preached publicly salvation by grace apart from works was subject to execution. Literally. It was a capital crime to preach grace. Why would God allow things to deteriorate to that level? I don't know. I mean, obviously, he's got a very hands-off approach on the world as a whole. You know, he's not coercing things to go a certain way. So a lot of things are up to human free will. And the enemy that we're up against is very good at what he does. And instead, what you find is that under this structure of institution that would teach legalism, God would keep sort of going aside and starting new groups that would spring up kind of surreptitiously and underground that would be returning back to grace again. And this happened in waves, but like you say, the tendency has been every time a new outbreak of grace starts to sweep up hundreds of thousands of people in the acceptance of Christ, the next thing you know, they all go over to legalism again. And it's a pattern that's very dismaying, really, in the history of Christianity. But I don't know why. I don't have the answer to your question, really. But what I get from it is I look to myself and I think, you know, if history repeats itself, I will go back under law at some point. Because that's what historically has happened. It seems like no one ever wants to stick with grace for very long. And I just pray that by God's grace that I can be, you know, like Paul and go clear to my death and never forsake grace from the first day to the last. I do hope that. Let's go one more, either one of these here.
You know, I live overseas in Taiwan, and when people find out that I'm a missionary, their demeanor changes. You know, they get a little more uptight. They stop doing what they're doing if they're drinking a beer or smoking a cigarette. And usually one of the first questions I get is, so you're a Christian, what can't you do, or what do you have to do? And I find bringing it back to grace and saying, I can do anything, just really blows people's minds, because it is such a radical concept. Other religions don't even come close.
Yeah.
And just that force of trying to make it into laws, they'll keep asking me questions over and over, well, could you do this? How do you do that? And I'll go, well, you know, yeah. And it really blows people's mind when they really come to understand just how radical God's grace is.
So it's the same way on the other side of the world
that
it is
even
here.
Even worse.
Nothing that galls me more than having to admit to somebody that I'm a pastor. Because, you know, then it's like, oh, sorry, bud. You can just see that, you know, better be careful around this guy. And And it's just almost, it takes everything we have to get people to stop thinking in terms of law and to understand grace. It's been so covered by these layers of legalism over the years. It's really a problem. Well, I think we're kind of getting out of time. We want to save a few minutes to pray together. Lord God, we just sit here and acknowledge you as the God of grace, as the Word says. And you are truly, Lord, one who is there to give, not one who is there to hold up a hoop for us to jump through repeatedly to see whether or not we're going to qualify to come to you. You're nothing like that. And you're the one that's jumped through the hoops to make this possible, to give it to us as a free gift. We just rejoice in that, God. We're so happy that we don't have to earn it, that we don't have to perform these works of law. And we just pray, God, that we'll be champions for that all of our lives, that we should not only live under your grace, but we should then learn to start extending grace and become gracious people ourselves. That's your will. And we pray for that too, God. I pray for what someone prayed earlier too, that we would be really effective communicators of grace, because so many people are so confused on this issue. They really need to know more about grace, and we're in a position to share that. I pray that we'll be effective in that. Lord, I pray if there are people here tonight who have relating to you under law, that they will hear this message in their heart, God, and they'll just realize that down that hallway of law, there's nothing for me down there. And I need to forget about that. I need to come to you, Lord, with the empty hands of faith, offering nothing except that I'm trusting God and trusting in the work of Christ, Lord, and begin a relationship with you on that basis. We thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.